Oh, it's going to be a hard one. All right, turn with your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 10. We're going to continue our sermon series on the armor of God. I just don't, the only way I know how to be your pastor is transparent. And I know that to some of you that bothers, but that's the only way I know how to do it. And I have to be real because I'm asking you to be real because the world needs to see real people. Because the world sees fake all the time. So unless the world can see you for who you are, you know, eventually they'll learn the true you and they'll feel, well, you betrayed me. You didn't show me the real you. So I'm trying to model for you what I think is good behavior. All right, so Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand," obviously we'll continue with that as the service goes on. I'm going to ask you a question. Are you a soldier of God? I guess, or maybe the better question is it possible to be a follower of Jesus and not be a soldier? I mean, I know as we've been kind of looking at kind of Paul's instructions, he was giving instructions to the church in Ephesus on how to live their lives. That's really what all of Paul's different books were. They were just letters to them of just practical ways for them to live their life. And it was obvious at the end of Ephesians that Paul was worried about something. He was concerned that there was something that was going to come against people that he loved, people that he cared for. And he wanted to be sure that they were not only ready, but that not only were they well protected, but that they had the ability to stand firm when this comes. I like the way that he writes this chapter too, because it's written in a way that just assumes that everyone needs this. He doesn't exclude anyone. He basically is just, if this is a blanket statement, that put on this armor. Because he said there's a struggle. And the interesting thing is, if you look at the Greek word for struggle in here, it means a violent strike. That's literally the definition of that word. It's a violent strike that's coming. It's coming from an enemy who wants you to fail. He wants you to fall. He wants the world to be able to overcome you. That's his goal. And he's been planning it for a while. Schemes. These are carefully put together plans to take you down. And he will stop at nothing to be sure that it works and that you're rendered ineffective. Now, why does Satan want to do that? Well, he's just mad. He's angry. So he knows his fate. He knows what's going to happen to him someday. He knows, and he will stop at nothing to be sure that you are included in his plans. He wants to be sure that you end up with the same fate that he already knows is going to happen to him. He wants to take you down. And see, as soon as you decide to follow Jesus, he sees you as a threat. That's what he does. He sees you as a threat. You know why? Because you have the possibility and potential of getting other people to begin to follow Jesus as well. And he knows that. Look, it's a simple strategy in any type of war. Take out the people of highest power and influence first. Why? Because if you can take them out, you will demoralize everyone else who's looking up to them. Everyone who they have influence over, it's going to hurt them. Plus, that's the person who tends to be drawing other people into the war, right? People of high influence. Why do you think a number of the highly influential ministers fall? Why do you think we hear about it on TV and the internet and other things? Because the enemy will stop at nothing to take one of them down. Because look, in his mind, at least I know that I'm going to really tick off or really hurt an entire congregation. Or maybe even more influence. Maybe, you know, it's a whole television audience that if I can get to that one, you know, the domino effect that will happen. That's why Paul here is saying you have to be so careful to put on the whole armor of God. And the interesting thing is he talks about you being a soldier. Not a lone soldier, but a soldier in part of an army. Because he knows that unarmored, alone followers, they fall fast. They do. Because, look, no protection and no one around you to help. You're going to fall quick. Even people who are armored but alone, they'll eventually fall. Well, why? Because you'll get tired. And your armor will eventually get damaged. You be in a battle long enough, and he's going to wing you sometimes. Your armor is going to take some blows. But if you don't have other people around you to help you, when do you repair your armor? When do you fix things? When do you get downtime to rest and relax? If you're an army of one, you will fall. It's not an if, it's a when. But what about those that are unarmored, but they're not alone? They're kind of in the church. You know, they're around the other soldiers. You know, they're just as dangerous as sometimes even more. Think about it. If you're unarmed, that means that those around you have to protect you because you have no armor on. You know what I've learned? When you have someone who's, you know, needs protection, you're kind of protecting both now. So guess what? It puts that person at risk, right? Because they're trying to defend two rather than one. So it's not just that person who is not if, but when he will fall, but the people protecting you, because they've got to protect more than one. See, as soon as you've decided to follow Jesus, whether you like it or not, you are in a war. You are. There is battles that will happen and you cannot avoid them. Satan will not risk the fact that if he leaves you alone, you have the potential of getting other people to follow Jesus. He won't let it. He's not going to let it happen. Today we're going to look at a piece of armor that without it you won't last long. You know, last week we learned about the belt of truth. But this one, it's a little different though, because today we're going to talk about the breastplate. The breastplate, it's a bigger piece of armor. It covers more of the body and it is heavy and it's not comfortable. That's Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 6, so we'll go to verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, we did that last week, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now, what is righteousness? I'm sure if you've been in church for any period of time, people will use that word. What is righteousness? Well, Romans chapter 3, you can go there if you want, Romans chapter 3 in verse 10. I'll have it behind me as well. Romans 3:10, it says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Well, that's kind of annoying, isn't it? How many of you guys like to learn about things that you have no shot at all of doing yourself? Isn't that fun? You know? So basically, I get to start out my sermon by basically saying, it's not possible for you to be righteous. As a matter of fact, there's no one righteous on the entire earth. Great. Okay. Well, it's a good way to start. So, all right, righteousness. Let's look at the Webster Dictionary. They have a definition. Their definition of righteousness is morally good or following religious laws caused by something you believe is morally right or fair. Now, I mean, that doesn't sound that bad. I mean, if you think about it, you know, some of you might be righteous. I mean, look, you're not perfect. Well, anyone admit that they're not perfect? We're not perfect, right? Okay. But you're trying to follow the Bible, right? I would hope if you're in church, you're trying to follow the Bible and you believe the Bible is morally right and fair, right? And that's part of the definition. You believe that the Bible is the morally right and fair way to live your life. Okay. So at least you're trying to live a life of righteousness. Is that a fair statement? Okay. Well, now let's look at the Greek word for righteousness. It's a little different of a definition than Webster. Webster just kind of goes by the English version. Well, this is the Greek version. In the Bible, it means innocent, holy, just, and right. That kind of upped the stakes a little bit, didn't it? That's a little bit more. I mean, look, we look at our lives and the decisions we've made, and I don't think many of us here are going to say, I'm innocent. How many of you can use that word to describe yourself? I don't know. I'm totally innocent. All right, yeah, that's a little tough. And the word holy, that seems extreme, doesn't it? I mean, look, even the most proud person here probably does not want to use the word holy to describe themselves. Is that, that's probably fair, right? I mean, when we think about it, we can kind of understand why Paul would make the statement that there is no one righteous. I mean, we'll continue in Romans 3, verse 11 says, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace, they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a mouthful, I'm telling you. I mean, but if you think about it, didn't I just describe the world we live in? Isn't that the world today? I mean, when we walk around, isn't that what we see? And see, what Paul's trying to say here is that, look, unless we have the breastplate of righteousness on, you're going to be susceptible to any one of those attacks. And those are literally all different. How'd that get up there? Oh, okay. Like, wow, that was pretty cool. Yeah. I mean, but look, we'll become susceptible to those types of things. But look, that totally threw me. That's all right. That's all right. Actually, why don't you put that up there? It's already up there, so we'll let the cat out of the bag. Well, let's look at what it looks like. You know, when Paul was writing this letter, this is actually what the armor used to look like, at least some of the forms. Now, armor during this time was considered to be segmented armor. I'll explain what that means. Basically, what it means is they took pieces of leather, pieces of iron, but if you were like a really high-ranking officer, you may even have pieces of bronze, lightweight and strong, and they would be attached together either by hooks or by... What was they literally said? It was hooks or straps would literally attach the armor together. And it did. If you see it, it would cover the chest and the shoulder area. That's its job. It was perfect for stopping different like arrow and missile attacks. And it was really good against sword and other types of weaponry, spears that would be trying to literally penetrate your chest area. Now, usually, depending on the weight of the armor, depends on usually the material, but it could weigh as low as 20 pounds for the lightweight stuff, like the bronze. But iron, that's basically 30 to 35 pounds, and that's just one piece of armor that would be put over you. I see runners sometimes run with like running vests, usually like 10, 15, sometimes 20 pounds. Well, they would have, like I said, sometimes just one piece would be 35 pounds alone that would be put on top of them. Now, it's important though, because it was also kind of called the heart guard because that's its job. Its job was to cover the heart. And basically, if you think about it, it covered the whole chest region. Now, they had to balance, though, protection and the flexibility of mobility. Because, look, you could walk in there, like, covered from head to toe with armor and, like, you know, be, like, impregnable, I guess you'd say. But if you can't swing, if you can't dodge, you'll eventually go down. You have to be able to attack as a soldier just in the same way that you can defend. Because if you can't attack at all, then they basically, all your enemies, they just keep fighting and fighting and fighting until you go down. And you will eventually go down. So here, the interesting thing though, don't go to the next one yet. Don't do it. I saw that finger twitch. That's all right. Now, the interesting thing was, it was very, like I said, it was kind of impregnable when it came to like missiles and stuff like that, but it was really uncomfortable to wear. I mean, if you think about this, just wearing the armor alone tended to bruise you just because of running and, because trust me, that's not flexible. And when a blow from like a mace, which is basically just like a big pile of metal on the end of a stick, and they just thump you with it, or even a sword or a spear where they would stab you, that would stop it from coming. But it would still bruise you. It was you would leave very sore from just all the different blows that you would take. But trust me, it's better to get a bruise than a sword strike through the heart. All right, now you can show the second picture. Now, the breastplate, it worked in harmony with the rest of the armor. It really did. It allowed the soldier to not only be protected, but to be mobile, because he had to be ready to fight, because a war you have to fight in. Now, it was possible to actually put on all the armor pieces by yourself, but they recommended against it. That's why you've read through the Bible about armor bearers, and they did. They literally would bear the armor, and they would attach it to you. They would put the pieces on. Why? Because they wanted to get it on as tightly and as aligned as possible. Because any time that you try to put on an armor by yourself, you'd never be able to get it on to where it would stay on. Or if it did stay on, it would be crooked or it would move to the left and the right. You had to maintain protection and flexibility. And it was also the job of the soldier to maintain the armor. See, armor was extremely expensive to make. And it was actually pretty hard to maintain. And the materials, think about it, was iron usually. Guess what? Iron rusts quickly. So they would have to honestly often oil up their armor just so it wouldn't rust. Because if it rusted, it would break. It would become very fragile. Even leather armor had to be oiled often, because if you didn't oil leather, what happens? It gets dry and cracks. But without a breastplate, there was huge risk to a soldier. Think about it. If that piece of armor was gone in the whole chest area, one sword strike, one arrow, one spear attack, and it's through the heart. You will die. There's no way around it. Matter of fact, it says in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So think about this. Let's go back to my original question. What is righteousness? What is righteousness? I mean, it's hard to put on a breastplate of righteousness and to make sure it's in the right place if we have no idea what righteousness is, or how do we walk in it? How do we put it on? And we already read that no one's righteous. So who do we use as the model for our righteousness? Well, thankfully, we do have one. 1 John 1:5. You're going to get a lot of verses this morning. As a matter of fact, these are ones you're going to want to write down. These are Bible verses. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. See, God is righteous. God is righteous. We need a righteousness which only God can give. We need the righteousness of Jesus, our Savior. He's the only one that can make us impervious or impenetrable to attacks. Only he can do that. We cannot choose to live a life of righteousness by ourselves. We can't. It's not possible. Matter of fact, Romans 7:18 says, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And that's true. In ourselves, we do not have the ability to choose to do what's good. We want to. You may even have the desire. You may feel guilt from the times that you have. But in of yourself, you can't. But see, God our Father, he saw that. He knew that. And so what did he do? He sent his one and only Son to die on a cross for us so that we could become righteous. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Like I said, these are verses you need to know. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we have Jesus, the innocent, the holy, the pure, the right, the righteousness of God. He died on a cross for us so that we may become clothed in righteousness. It's now possible for us. We can walk in righteousness. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us who gives us the ability to choose to not sin. I love the fact that we even have ways of repairing the breastplate. That's a mouthful. We have ways of repairing it. Why? Because in a battle, you will get hit. It's not possible. That's why you have armor on, because it's not if you will. It's when you will get hit by things. Your armor will get damaged. You are not perfect. So we have a way of making it right. Look, when we sin, it doesn't mean that we're not God's children anymore. Our fellowship with God might be broken, but the relationship never changes. We're still his children. We still are. Matter of fact, when we sin, it says that God is standing there ready to forgive. He's ready. He's waiting. He's basically saying, when you sin, immediately come to me, and we can make it right. I mean, that's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from what? All unrighteousness. See, God helps us through the power of the Holy Spirit inside us. He will allow us as believers, we have the ability to avoid sinning with the Holy Spirit in us. Matter of fact, it says that in Galatians 5:16. Like I said, good scriptures. Eat these. Galatians 5:16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So how do you cover yourself in righteousness? How do you grow, I guess, in the holiness in your life? How do you live a life of purity? Look, these are all questions you have to be able to answer. We must live lives of integrity if we want to be witnesses to those who don't know, right? We do. Remember, I love this quote. Someone said this. I couldn't find out who actually did. But listen to this quote. It says, when a man is clothed in practical righteousness, he is impregnable. He is. Words are no defense against accusation. Words are not. But a good life is. You see, when your heart is clean toward God and men, the devil has nothing to shoot at. You're impregnable. Look, we get into trouble when we have offense against God or offense against other people. That's like giving the enemy an opening. It's like saying, all right here, shoot right here. But see, when we live a life of righteousness, when we do what God has asked us to do, then impregnable. He can't get through. It gives us the ability to walk boldly when your heart is clean. See, when we repent and follow Jesus, it basically is saying that our love is greater than anything. And so no matter what we face, no matter what we go against, it is an impenetrable force that cannot be broken through. So what is a righteous or holy life? Look, to be holy means to be set apart. It means to be separate from sin and evil. That's what it means. God is holy, right? We read that. God is completely separate from sin and evil. There is nothing evil. Matter of fact, it says that he can't even be in the presence of sin. God calls us to be holy just like he is holy. He calls us to that. And we do that with the knowledge that apart from God, it's impossible. You can't do it apart from God. But we have the Holy Spirit inside us that allows us to live that life. Now, some people think, well, Pastor, all you're talking about is living a holy life is this long list of rules and regulations. You know, it's all these, we don't do these, we must do these. And look, that's, what fun is that? And look, I agree. If the only reason you decided to follow Jesus was to not go to hell, if the only reason that you decided to follow Jesus was because you had come to the end of your rope, you had nothing left, you know, maybe you needed a major miracle, maybe in your physical body, maybe in your finances, maybe your marriage was falling apart, and that's the reason why you came to God, or any other really kind of selfish reasons. I came to God because I don't like all the bad things that would happen to me if I don't go to God. If that's the reason why you did, then yeah. Life will seem like a set of rules, that if I just follow these rules, then I won't go to hell someday. If I follow these rules, then maybe God would be pleased enough with me and he'll heal some certain area of my life. Yeah, that becomes, you know, that I can promise you, if that is your relationship with God, it's not an if, it's a when. You eventually will quit. You will give up. You will stop following after him. Matter of fact, unless you're living a life following after him because of your love for him and who he is, it won't last. Look, well, good, my wife's not here. I love my wife. Don't tell her this. She could ask me to do anything. As long as the Bible says I'm, you know, as long as, you know, it doesn't go against the Bible, she tells me to kill someone, not going to do it. Okay. You're safe. Okay. But anything that my wife actually asks me to do, I'm going to do. I will. I will do it willingly, whatever she asks me to do. I may not do it happily, but I will do whatever she asks me to do. And trust me, for those of you who are married, you kind of understand a little bit of what I'm talking about here. Matter of fact, she will often ask me to sacrifice in ways that none of you could ask me to do. I wouldn't. Nope. But for her, I'm willing. Why? Well, because I like the benefits of being married to her. I do. I like the benefits. I have four kids. That proves that I enjoy the benefits of my marriage. I do. And look, it has really nothing to do with sex. It really doesn't. You know why I enjoy to do things for my wife? Because I like being with her. I like being around her. I like things simple as this. I like doing or saying something for her, and she just looks at me and smiles. I can see it in her eyes. I can see kind of like a sparkle. She didn't have to say a word. But from across the room, when she kind of sees that I've done or said something, and she just kind of looks at me and just kind of smiles, oh man, that's cool. I don't know, maybe it's 20 years of marriage, and I'm sure it'll probably get better as I go. I take to the other side too. Nothing hurts me more that when I say or do something and across the room, I can see it in her eyes, I heard her. And she just kind of frowns. Didn't even have to say anything. She didn't even have to say like, ow. But I can see it in her face. You know what I mean? Like I said, those of you who are married or you're close, you have a really close friendship with someone, you know when you've done something and you can just kind of see it that you hurt them. Everything inside me says, never do that again. Can't do that. Because it literally hurts me when that happens. I am so protective of my wife. I do. Matter of fact, you really want to get this guy going? Mess with my wife. Really? Don't. I'll warn you now. Don't. Don't mess with wife. Look, I, believe it or not, I am proud to be her husband. I am. I don't care who knows. I really don't. As a matter of fact, if you don't like her, there's something wrong with you, because that is the best woman that I know. And so it really doesn't bother me at all if I talk about my wife and then like, really, you're talking about your wife again? Yeah, because I love her. Yeah, that's someone who's so special to me. Look, but the reality is, shouldn't our relationship with Jesus be the same? Look, I've known Jesus longer than I've known her. I have. Do I live my life in a way that when I bring him pleasure, that it just kind of invigorates me? Where I'm like, wow, did something that made him smile. Does it really bother me that much when I do something that I know was dumb, that I should not have done it, where it really bothers me and I'm like, man, I can't do that again. That was my savior. Am I so protective of him that I just won't let anything come into my house? I won't let anything into my life that has any shot at all of ruining my relationship with him. I am so protective. There ain't nothing I'm going to allow in my life that could ever separate me from him. Am I so proud of my relationship with Jesus that I don't care who knows? That doesn't bother me. I just talk about him. That's just my savior. That offends you? Well, why? Why would that offend you? This is my savior, and this is why, and this is how much he means to me, and this is my life. This is everything that I've got. I mean, my life without him is nothing. I, Put up the script, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. It says, "Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all." Look, does our relationship with God, does it reflect one of duty? Where we just have this list, you know, all right, I don't do these things, I do these things, and all right, whew, I got my job with God done today. Yes. Or is it one of a natural outgrowth of you're just saved by God's grace, and you're just so eternally thankful, and your life just, it just isn't the same without Him, and you just can't imagine living life without Him, and you can't imagine other people not wanting that same relationship that you have. Look, to be righteous is to do what is right. It is. It's to do what is good. That is living a life of righteousness. But see, your level of relationship with God will determine whether it is just a really hard job for you or if it's just a really rewarding relationship with you. See, if you found that life has become really tired, if you found that life has just kind of become, man, it's another week. Man, where's God in all this? Why are things just not working? Why does it seem like this is falling apart? If it seems that life is heavy and that breastplate is just, you know, man, can you give me the bronze one, God? This iron one, man, it's just, it's killing me, you know? Or is it a life that you're like, wow, I get to be a part of the army of God. He chose me. I marvel almost every time I do something knuckleheady in my marriage, I marvel the fact that she chose to marry me and is still wants to be married to me. Do we marvel at the fact that God chose us, that we were found worthy for His sacrifice? Is it your duty to follow after Jesus? Or is it your reward? Is it your passion? Is it what makes you just, oh, yeah. Because you know what? I want my relationship with God to be just as passionate as it is with my wife. Pastor, that's a little weird. No, it's not. I want to so want to be in His presence. I want to so want to please Him. I want to so want to not hurt His feelings. I want to so honor and love and lavish and protect and just let everyone know just how great He is. I don't have that. And I saw as I was building this message just how short I am from getting there. You know what that means? It means that breastplate has some holes in it. Means my breastplate is not completely aligned perfect. It may be a little crooked off to the side. Maybe I just haven't put that belt of truth on strong enough and attached it right to it. So I live a life of righteousness and integrity before men. I don't know. This morning, I want to invite my officers up. They're going to give you an opportunity to receive communion this morning. This is why we have the ability to be clothed in righteousness. This is why we have the ability to put on the breastplate of righteousness. See, without what Jesus did on the cross for us, we can't take this. This means nothing. We will never go to heaven. But because Jesus died on a cross that looked pretty close to this for us, we have this. And it's a reminder of just how much God loves us. So I'm going to ask my officers to pass out communion to everyone. If you don't want it, that's okay. Just let it go right by. But I encourage you to partake with us as a family. Now, as they're passing it out, you can look at me. Some of you may say, Pastor, I don't approach my relationship with God that way. Matter of fact, I don't approach any relationship with anybody that way. You can. It's available. You can't do it by yourself, though. You can't. If you've noticed, when you've tried to do it yourself, you fail. And you end up feeling guilty. You end up feeling like, I've not been able to get through. I've not been able to get my relationship with and my life together. You'll never be able to do it yourself. You need the power of the Holy Spirit inside you to enable you to be able to do that. The only way that you get that is a surrendered life to God. It's not accepting Jesus as your Savior. He already is your Savior. You don't have to accept the fact. It's a fact. He's your Savior. He died on a cross. Your sins are forgiven. They are. Are you going to receive that? Are you going to walk in that? Are you going to allow that to become a part of who you are? You don't have to accept anything. What you need to do is resolve that today, I'm going to follow after Jesus. How? I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to do what the Bible says to do. That's a little different, right? It's a difficult life. That's why most people, when they give their hearts to Jesus, they don't last long. They really don't. Because they quickly find out, wait a minute, I got to give up what? Jesus wants me to surrender what? I've got to make him more important than anything in my life? Anything? More important than my spouse? More important than my kids? More important than my job? Yeah, and it can't be just words. It actually, I have to prove that through my actions. And if my actions don't prove it, it ain't true. So you know what? What I want to be able to do is give you an opportunity this morning. Some of you may not have made the choice, and it is a choice, to follow after Jesus. And when you follow after Jesus, like I said, what you're saying is, no more of my own. I just want what God wants. That's different than a lot of other Christians and how they live their life. You have to live a life based on what the Bible says and not what you want. So before we take this as a family, I know it's quite common in churches for us to, you know, ask, or does anyone want to give their life to Jesus? Well, look, you've already been bought, paid for. It's a cross, done deal. It's just, are you going to choose to actually act on that? And not just say it, because I've learned, and my marriage is a number one example. Words mean nothing in a marriage. It's the actions that speak louder. Look, I can go to my wife 30 times and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But if right after that I'm doing the exact same thing, those are shallow words. And I don't want to live that way with my Savior anymore. He gave everything for me. Sometimes he asks me to go down roads I don't want to go. Sometimes he asks me to do things that are painful, that are inconvenient. He asks me to give a lot of myself. But he doesn't ask me anything that he himself wasn't willing to do. He gave everything. So you know what? Saturday, believe it or not, is a day that I look forward to. And it's not because it's VBS. I know this sounds silly, but it's the townwide tag sale day in Middletown. It is. It's the day where they have more tag sales in Middletown than any other day in the year. And I'm giving that to God. To some of you may say, I actually had my youth pastors came up to me and said, Pastor, you don't have to be here. We'll take care of it. You just go out and, you know, enjoy yourself. They literally did. And you know what I said? No. And like I said, to some of you, you may be like, Pastor, it's tag sales. What I do. It's my downtime. I enjoy it. So when I go to you and say, skip that Cub Scout meeting, when I say, skip that baseball practice, when I say, skip that band recital, when I say, skip that uncle's birthday party, I'm there with you. I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to give what is dear to me because I believe that eternal stuff is worth more than a cool few video games I might find at a tag sale, or something that, you know, I've always wanted that I now found. So there'll be one less guy on the prowl in Middletown. Someone will get all my scores. They will. But I want to hear, well done and good and faithful, that you were willing to give up anything and everything. And so I know it sounded really hard when I asked you to sacrifice stuff. And it does. It gets hard. And it's a hard conversation with our kids because they don't understand all the time. And we don't want them to not like church. We don't want them to get angry at God. But I also don't want them to not understand what living a sacrificial life for God really means. And sometimes that means saying no. I have to say no to myself all the time. Have you found that? Living a life for Jesus, you say no to yourself all the time. It's not fun. It hurts. I've had to say no to my kids. I can't even count how many times. I've said even no to my wife. And there's no one I'd want to say no to for my wife. But I count all but loss for the excellence and the knowledge that one day I'm going to stand before him. And he'll smile at me and he'll say, well done, good and faithful. So this morning, if you haven't decided to really follow Jesus, I'm not going to ask you to say a prayer. What I'm going to ask you to do is when you leave here, live it. Live a lifestyle that's worthy of the sacrifice that he made. And he made a big one for you. He loves you more than you can imagine. He found you worth dying for. That's what I'm calling you to. And then you know what he'll do? He'll put a breastplate of righteousness on you. And then attacks that used to get through, that used to really sting, the ones that, you know, that really bothered you from that one person. Wow, it'll be impenetrable. It'll bounce off. Yeah, you'll still kind of feel a bruise, but it's not going to stab your heart. Your lungs will still work. You won't get your kidneys or your liver. You won't be bleeding in the front. Yeah, it'll be a little sore. You may have to take that armor off later in the day and kind of hammer that part off because, oh, that was a good one. Oh, let me beat that one back out. Let me smooth that up. Let me oil it up a little bit. Let me put it back on.